And now we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 21. So that's the second last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain to show me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Well, good evening, everyone. Oh, I feel a bit like Josh when I said that. I was like, oh, wait, should I respond? Well, good evening, everyone. That's a little bit better. Well, we are in the middle, or well, this is the end of our series thinking about the house of God. And as we finish off this series, I thought it'd be helpful for us to take a minute to picture a scene. I want you to imagine the most beautiful, the most majestic and glorious picture you can ever see. What comes to mind? What do you imagine? Well, maybe you might be thinking of amazing views or vistas over the mountains, large landscape pictures, wonderful views, perhaps from Bluff Knoll. Well, a quick Google search shows these things, beautiful landscapes, pictures of mountains and cliffs. And it's little wonder why at the end of movies, it's often used, you have the sunset and then the credits are showing and it kind of pans away into the sunset. It's a wonderful way to close a movie, isn't it? But if I told you, that's not the picture. That's not the glorious ending that we see in scriptures. In fact, we don't really see anything about the mountains, the views. In fact, there's something more glorious that God wants us to see. And it is you all. It's the church. It is the church that God closes the Bible with in its final chapters. It's here God pulls back the curtains. He shows us the church, not as it is now, but as it will be in the future, radiant, eternal, and glorious. He shows us the bride of Christ. And that's what I want us to see tonight. I want us to be convinced of the glorious nature of the church. Because I take it that if we can see how glorious and how majestic the church is, if we can see the final outworkings of the church, well, that's going to affect how we live and how we participate in the church today. So that's our goal tonight as we finish this series, thinking about the church during this birthday month series. And so there are 3 points that are going to guide us through the majestic and glorious bride. So we're going to look at the church glorified, the church gathered, and the church distinct. But before we head into Revelation, it must be said up front that it is a heavily symbolic book. It's filled with all sorts of visions and many references in the Old Testament, many images of the Old Testament. But primarily what we want to see is what is to come. So we're not going to dive too deeply into what could be a number of series in Revelation. But what I want us to see is the church. And that's what we're going to look at in Revelation 21, the second last chapter of the Bible. If you still have it there, it'd be helpful to keep it open as we look at the New Jerusalem. Our first point then is about looking at the church glorified. This is what we see. The Apostle John is given these visions. And verse 9, the angel says to John, he says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it begs the question, what does the bride, what does the wife of the Lamb, what is the church going to look like in the new creation? Verse 10, follow along with me if you have it open. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Well, much like a sunrise that is peaking over the hills, John here is showing to us a city coming down out of heaven. But it is from God. It is having the glory of God with a radiance so clear like crystal. We have this picture of an entire city, so blindingly glorious, pouring out of the heavens. And it almost feels too overwhelming to take in, doesn't it? The city shines so brightly like a jewel, jasper, it says, clear as crystal. It's almost as if you're stepping out of a dark room into the blazing sunlight. The glare hits your eyes and you glance away. That's almost what John feels like is happening to him. He's almost temporarily blinded from the glory of this city that he can barely describe just how majestic and glorious this city is. The closest thing he can compare it to is this rare jewel, jasper. But why does it have this glory? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? In verse 11, because this city has the glory of God himself. And this is the picture we have to take away. This is the glorified church which contains and dwells in it the glory of God himself. What does it actually look like? Well, let's have a closer look at its foundations. In verse 12, what we see, it's defined with great high walls. It has 12 gates, 12 angels, with the 12 tribes. What are all these people doing on the walls? What are they doing? Well, these are the 12 tribes of the Old Testament Israelites. And there's a connection being made between the 12 apostles of the New Testament believers. And so what we are seeing is a completion of the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers as God's people coming together in redemptive history. Old and New Testament believers coming together as one people. And this is the solid foundation that the New Jerusalem is built on. You see, the foundation is set on Israel, continued on by the apostles to which we hold to today. That's why we look at both the Old and New Testament texts, so that we see the whole picture that God has revealed to us. But we're given more details, aren't we, about more than just the gates? But we're given details about its shape and its size. So let's have a quick look at the shape and the size. And you see that in verse 15. Here we're given a long list of measurements given by the angel. He's got like this measuring rod out. And the dimensions, you can see it's almost, well, it is cube-like, where its length, width, and height are all equal. Why is this important? Is it just there to bring back traumatic memories from our high school years about what a cube is and dimensions and making sure we get it correct? Well, no, because we fronted that it is a symbolic book. Revelation, that's what Revelation does. And so we need to consider where in Scripture is this alluding us to? Where do we find a cube-like measurement in Scripture? Well, we find it in the Holy of Holies. We find it in the temple in Jerusalem. When Solomon builds his temple in 1 Kings 6, in the inner sanctuary, there's a cube. But what was the purpose of this tabernacle? Well, in it held the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most sacred room of the tabernacle, accessible only to the high priest. It is there that God dwelt amongst the Israelites, but he had to be veiled there so that they wouldn't be destroyed by how glorious he is. And this tabernacle is huge. If you measure it out, it's about 2,400 kilometers, which is roughly the same distance if you drive all the way to Adelaide. It's huge. But not only that, it's all the walls are adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, there's a long list, and you could do any matchmaking you can in Scripture. But more than depicting its value and worth, it draws specifically in the Old Testament from Exodus. Because here in Exodus, these jewels match up, more or less, to the high priest's breastplate. That's the garments that the high priest wears. So now we've taken a quick kind of sketch of the foundations, its shape. But why is that significant? Why does it matter? Here are some things we can draw from it. We can draw that the inner sanctuary is a cube. Why is it a cube? Because it reflects the new Jerusalem. There God dwells. Previously, only the high priest could enter it. But now everyone is dwelling with God. And this reveals to us that it's no longer just the high priest who can come before God, even though he is in full splendor of his glory. But now God's people can dwell with him perfectly in fellowship because they have been made pure and they share in his glory. What we see from this massive cube is reflective of an abundance and of security, of a permanence. That reflects the life of perpetuity and eternity to come. And these jewels are reflecting value and worth, but again, reflecting the high priestly role, the dwelling amongst God himself with his people. All of this is sketching to us a glorious picture of the church. That's what we're going to look like. Dwelling with God, living with him in perfect peace and harmony. And John here, he's at awe at what he sees. But he picks up something different. He notices, doesn't he, something missing. And that's our second point. We're going to look at the church gathered. So follow with me in verse 22. Let's pick up. What is it that he misses? Well, he doesn't see. Verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So let's think about what is missing. It's the temple. And we're told why it's missing, aren't we? Because it's no longer needed. God and the Lamb are the temple. There is no longer any separation, no separate building that they go to have fellowship with God. No veil to hide behind. It's no longer needed. The temple in the Old Testament was a central figure for where the believers worshipped God, where they gathered together, where they offered sacrifices to. But here in the new church, God and his people are united together. It's no longer a separate place they have to go to, but instead they are so closely united together that it doesn't even need a sun or a moon to light up its city. Instead, the glory of God lights up this city. And again, these verses are so rich with Old Testament fulfillment that even just picking up from the reading that Charles did for us in Isaiah is only skimming the surface of how much is accomplished and fulfilled in these verses. But you recall in Isaiah 60, where it says that when the sun no more goes down, when the Lord is your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. It is just but one of the echoed Old Testament reference where the sun and moon don't go away, but they are eclipsed by a light even brighter, far greater. It is this immense and glorious light that the church dwells with as they share in fellowship with God. But you also notice who else is dwelling there? It's the nations. In it you see the nations and the kings of the earth are bringing in their glory. Again, this is picking up promises that God has given to his people. The blessing that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis is accomplished here. The blessing is spread out to the nations. But notably, they are brought here with no hint of darkness. And this is crucial. That's why it says there is no night there. Because there's no more evil. There is nothing for the gates to prevent. That's why the gates never close. And if there's no evil, there's nothing to protect itself against. So the gates are always open. Here is the church gathered with God, living together truthfully, in perfect harmony, without any shameful acts, without any deceitful acts, a people living in wholehearted trust and joy in the Lord their God. Here is the perfected Garden of Eden. This is its completion. Here, God's people are living in a place far better than Eden because there is no possibility of evil. No possibility of failure, impurity, betrayal, loss, sadness. No idolatry of the heart because their hearts have been cleansed and made new. This is a picture of the gathered church with God, sharing in his glory with all the nations. And believers, if this is the Lord Jesus, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, if he is the only one you put your hope and trust in, this is your future that awaits you. I wonder how you react to that. Because if that is going to be our treasure, that is going to be our joy, then that ought to urge us. That ought to encourage us in our day-to-day labors as we live faithfully for our Lord Jesus. This ought to encourage us to follow and trust in God's promise because we know the beauty that awaits. This is what we'll be like in the future, fellow believers. But I wonder then, is that how we view the church? Is that how we understand the future of the church to be? Because if it is true, here's a picture showing us the completed picture of the church. But is that how we think of church? Is that how we think of ourselves as the people of God? Because maybe we've been thinking of church as a place to gather, a place to enjoy good company, a place to enjoy fellowship and good times together. Or perhaps you're here to feel a sense of transcendence, a place where you feel welcomed, accepted, a place where you feel nostalgic. Maybe it's a place where you want to hear something inspiring. Maybe you just want a place where you feel like you've done your bit, a place where you need encouragement to keep going. And all those are good things. We do hope you are welcomed. We do hope you are encouraged, but we would be missing the point of church if that was all, wouldn't we? Because church isn't primarily about my experience, my entertainment, my enjoyment, or my fulfillment, but it's about turning my eyes and my heart to God. It is longing for the things that He longs for, pursuing His kingdom, living pure and righteous before Him in communion with His people. Because this is a future where we will be with God forever and ever and with God's people. This is a future where we're so consumed with being in and with the presence of God that nothing else matters. Isn't this the most majestic and glorious future that we can ask for? And that means our lives as part of this church has to match up with this future that will be accomplished and fulfilled. That means our worship, our communion, our obedience, our fellowship, our struggles, our pain, well, we know they won't be in vain because they prepare for us for the eternal communion we will share with God forever and ever. And so, friends, I wonder if this is how you see the church. Because the reality is, and you and I both know, and maybe you've experienced this more personally, that's not how we experience the church. And perhaps we feel it more hardly than others, but we know the church today is imperfect. We know that we still fail one another. We know that we still let each other down. We miscommunicate. We misunderstand. We fail to love God and one another. I suspect that's why so many fall away from the church. I suspect that's why many feel disillusioned by the church because, well, people have let us down. And if that's you, if that's someone you know, I'm sorry to hear. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church in its perfection. Don't you see the beauty of the perfected church whom the Lord Jesus died for? Don't you see the glorious presence of God Himself being with His people forever and ever? We know people will let us down. We know that. But the focus of our fellowship isn't between us, but for God. The church, for the church gets its glory from God. It is made glorious because of God. And that's what we long to see accomplished, don't we? As a church, we want to point people to the glorious nature of God and to the glorious nature of the church. That's what we hope to achieve in everything that we do here. That we would be a community beholding the glory of God together, pointing people to the glories of His Son Jesus as God's people. But I want to close this series with our final point in verse 27. I want us to consider the church purified. Because notice that the Gentiles, the nations, the earthly kingdom, kings, well, they're all included in the gathering of the church. But notice it is still distinct. In the perfected church, there is still a distinction that has to be made. Look with me in verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This distinction is a very real warning for all of us, isn't it? This is the final line in the Bible's vision of glory, and it draws a line in the sand. Either your name's written in the Book of Life, or it's not. But this isn't a book that we get in for being good, for being religious, for doing good deeds. You only get in through the Lamb who was slain on your behalf, by trusting in the one who died for you, who washes you clean. Let me read to you some verses in Revelation 7 verse 13 that shows us how we are washed clean. If you want to follow along, Revelation 7 verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in the white robes, and from where have they come from? And where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." If you're visiting here with us, if you're new to Christianity, can I say we're so glad that you've joined us. This is a crucial decision, a crucial man to consider. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on him rests our eternal fate. And we would love to chat to you more about why he is so beautiful, why he washes us clean, how he does it. Please do have a chat to us. Chat to your friend that brought you here. We want to encourage you to look and trust in the Lamb and be found in the Book of Life. But it's also a warning for those who hold to him by faith, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for their hope of salvation. Because it is only by the Lamb that we get in. It is not our good deeds. It's not our righteousness. So we cannot get ignorant. We cannot get arrogant. But almost by the same token, it is an encouragement. Because it means that no matter how weak we are, no matter how weary we are in the faith, how disillusioned we are about church, about our faith, no matter how we feel about how we're going, this city is your future. And that is our hope. If you've been hurt by the church, if you've been discouraged or you've been drifting, would you let this vision kindle your hope, your desire, your joy to come to church and to be part of the Lamb, be part of the church whom Christ died for. If you are being persecuted for your faith, if you've lost a job, if you've lost friends, if you lost relationships because you've shared your hope in the Lord Jesus, we can find great comfort knowing that God is with us in that moment and in eternity. It is in and through the church that God is preparing us for the glorious future to come. And so I want to encourage you to continue to live towards that future. I want to encourage you to continue to grow in this community of believers, trusting and pointing each other to God in holiness and in reverence. I want to encourage you to continue to grow as a church community, being shaped by God's glory, welcoming one another, spurring one another in our joy and our hope. And I pray that we would be encouraging one another to the end until Jesus returns. Or would you join me as we pray for that together? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have poured upon us on the cross. And Lord, thank you that we can enjoy a foretaste of that here. We pray that we would grow in our appreciation, our joy, and our love for the church. Not because we enjoy just a fellowship, but because we know what is to come. The joy of being with you and in God's community. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on you. It's so easy to be distracted and drawn away from the many things in our lives. But Lord, sharpen the way we think of church. May it be something that we don't simply ignore or treat lightly. Rather, Lord, help us to see and to be in awe of the glory that is to come to the church. And help us to treasure one another and spur one another on in the church. Lord, may we grow more closer to you as your people under your word in joyful communion together, just as we will experience when you come again. So Lord, until you return, help us persevere knowing that you will do it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.